Well, we're looking at the last verse of Jonah, finishing up the book of Jonah. I want to read from verse 1 of chapter 4 down to the last verse, kind of remind us of the point that the Lord is going to make to Jonah. I just have learned so much from Jonah, and we can relate to him. I know he's a good type of Israel, and he's a type of Jesus in resurrection, but he's the type of all of us in our wanting our own way and our being rebellious. And we see the Lord's patience. So we see in chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And what displeased him so much was the fact that God didn't destroy Nineveh. Because the chapter 3 ends with the fact that God repented of that evil. He saw that those people turned from their evil ways, and he said he wouldn't do what he was going to do. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, number one, merciful, number two, slow to anger, number three, and of great kindness, number four, and you repentest of thee of the evil, number five. That's grace. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live. You know, if you're not going to take their lives, take my life. And then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? You know, is it right for you to be so angry? Do you really have a good reason to be angry? Think about, basically the Lord is saying, think about what you're saying, Jonah. Stop and think. And Jonah doesn't really answer because he can't. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow until he might see what would become of the city. So he still thinks maybe the city's going to be destroyed. Maybe the Lord will change his mind. Maybe they haven't repented enough. Maybe they're too evil and God can't forgive them. But grace is not like that. And so the Lord is going to teach Jonah a lesson, a practical visual lesson of what grace is and what the withdrawal of grace is. And the Lord God in verse 6 prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. And we talked about the fact that that shadow over his head is the shadow of heavenly things that the Apostle Paul talks about in Hebrews 8, 5. And it's the shadow of good things to come. It is all the shadows that are fulfilled in Christ that the Jews have not yet seen. And it is, in a sense, a revelation of his grace. And the shadow that the Lord gave him was greater than the shadow that he built from that shelter. So it's greater than the shadow of the law. Grace is a greater shadow. And as far as the Jews are concerned, they haven't yet really seen what that shadow is that's over them and availed themselves of it. They haven't recognized the grace for what it is. If they would go back and look through their history and how God turned from his wrath over and over again because they repented, that's grace. How that he made a provision for their sin by providing for them the sacrifices, that's grace. How he provided a priesthood that could make intercession for them, that's grace. So God prepared that gourd, and he was glad for it. And yet, he didn't really recognize it for what it was. He didn't see it as grace. He took it for granted. Well, I'm a prophet of God, and He should do this for me. And verse 7, but God prepared a worm. But God. There's that but God. Prepared a worm. When the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And so it came up quickly and it died just as quickly. And it came to pass when the sun did rise, this is early morning, that God prepared a vehement east wind, a silent, sultry, hot, harsh east wind. And it's so interesting because the wind doesn't have to be blowing hard to have an effect on you. And God doesn't have to, when you think of Elijah, when the Lord spoke to the prophet Elijah when he ran from Jezebel's threats, what really had the greatest impact on him wasn't so much the earthquake and it wasn't the wind, it was the still small voice. And this in a sense is nothing outwardly, visibly miraculous, but it had an effect on him. And so the sun beat down upon the head of Jonah as the day progressed, as noon came, and it got later in the day, the sun beat upon the head of Jonah so that he fainted. And here he is again. He wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Where is the victory in his life? Where is the overcoming in his life? Where is the faith in his life? I mean, he is in closer contact with God than anybody else because he's his prophet and God speaks to him personally. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry? And he says, now, for the gourd. When he asked him, doest thou well to be angry in verse 4, he didn't really say, for Nineveh, but it's understood. But here he says, for the gourd, because the gourd came and the gourd went. And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Yeah, I have a good cause to be angry. And then, as we talked about last week, then the Lord said, thou hast had pity or compassion on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, and neither madest it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And we talked about how that the Lord doesn't focus on his anger. He focused on something else that he felt that maybe he didn't even admit to himself. But he also focuses on something else. He focuses on what he did. Everything that he did. The power that he had. This is his sovereignty. He's saying to Jonah, you know, you didn't labor for this plant to come up. It came up and you didn't ask for it. And you didn't give it the strength to grow. I did. And it came up in a night because I brought it up in a night, and it perished in a night because I caused it to perish in a night. This is about the power of God over just a little plant that gave Jonah a measure of relief and comfort from the heat. So God is really saying to Jonah, look at who you need to really look at. Quit looking at yourself. You need to look at me. You need to look at my power. I can do what I want. I'm God. And so God comes to the last verse of this chapter because this is the point that he's trying to make to Jonah that he really shouldn't have to tell him this. But he said, should not I spare? And that word spare is the same word that's used for pity in verse 10. The exact same word. Have compassion. Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons, 120,000 persons, that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Should I not do that because I created them? Don't I have the power to do that? So here is God's pity for the people. Whereas in the previous verse, God said, well, you had pity on the plant, but I had pity for the people. And this stands in contrast to what Jonah felt. And so when you look at verse 11, you see the city. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city? And you see the children, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left. That's the children. And then you see the cattle, and also much cattle. So you have the city, and you have the children, and you have the cattle. And this is the Lord's question, and this is his lesson for Jonah. It is why the Lord showed compassion. He saw what Jonah obviously could not see, although Jonah had to be aware when he walked out of that city, and he knew that God was, he had this idea because of God's compassion that he was going to spare the city. He heard the repentance. He'd seen the sackcloth and the ashes. He'd heard the mourning and the cries. And God says, this is what I've seen. Could you not see it? Did that not move you? Because it moved me. And God asks this question, should I not do this? And there is only one answer. Yes, God should do this. He has the right to do this. So you look at that city, and he said, should I not spare Nineveh, that great city? And spare there is the same word for pity, as I said. It means, should I not show compassion? And it is a great city. We talked about that the number of times that this is mentioned here in this prophecy. It was great in name. It was great in power. It was great in wickedness. But it was also great in repentance. And God really didn't see, when he's talking about the greatness of the city, he didn't care about the fact that they had a great name, and he didn't care about the fact that they had great power in the earth and had conquered many nations. And he did care about their wickedness, because he was going to judge them. But he also cared about their repentance. And they had great repentance. And that's what made them a great city in the end, was their great repentance, as far as God is concerned. But he couldn't see that. Jonah couldn't. God could. And then the Lord brings something to Jonah's attention that maybe Jonah didn't think about. When we read in chapter 3 focuses on what the adults did, you know, what the king did, what his nobles and court did, what the people in the city did, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Those were all adults. Those were people that, when they heard the message, understood judgment and understood that they were guilty and deserving of judgment. But the Lord's pointing to another group of people that Jonah maybe didn't think about. The children. You know, that great city filled with adults, he could have spared them because they had repented. But the Lord said, there's another reason here that I want to bring to your attention concerning justification for sparing that city, because many of these children will grow up and will have heard about this great miracle. And we don't know the effect it would have on their lives. Now, Nineveh will be destroyed, and maybe 125, 150 years later, they had a reprieve. But he talks about the children, wherein are more than 60,000 or 120,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand. Now, this is, as I said, a different part of the population. This is not the adults, but it is the children. These are those that have not reached the age of accountability. They are not old enough to understand, or you could say they're not accountable for sin. One of the renderings for this is, and should I not spare Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons not yet old enough to know their right hand from their left, and also many cattle not accountable for sin. The cattle, you know, weren't guilty of sin. And another translation is, and should I not have compassion on Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 innocent persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and left and are not yet accountable for sin, as well as many blameless animals. So this 124,000 is not the total population of the city. It's just those that don't know their right hand from their left. They cannot discern, and that discern just means they have no knowledge of, or they can't recognize. You know, you take a little baby, it doesn't know. If you say raise your right hand, it doesn't know that's my right hand or that's my left hand. So they don't recognize, or they don't have knowledge of what their right hand does and their left hand does, meaning they don't know that they've done right or they haven't done, they've done wrong. They have no recognition of that. When I went up on the internet and I looked and I typed in, how at what age does a child recognize or know the difference between his right hand and his left hand? And the internet said, children can tell their right from their left around 3 years old or 4 years old. So these would be children a little bit younger than that.
Unless they're taller, yeah. Unless somebody picks a point of
Yeah.
Preschool, yeah.
Yeah.
Which not really out on the teaching list.
Right, but they have to be taught. This is your right hand, this is your left. This is right, this is wrong.
Yeah.
So when Jonah preached his message, it went over their head because they had no idea what he was talking about. So they're not accountable. Deuteronomy 1:39 says this. I thought this was a really good scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Looking at verse
39.
I gotta get there. It says, moreover, and this is Joshua talking to God's people here, and he said in verse 37 that also the Lord was angry with me for your sake, saying, thou shalt not go in thither. You know, God's people really did have this Jonah attitude of rebellion, and they knew better. So verse 39 says, moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. So there's that phrase, which had no knowledge between good and evil. That's really what he's talking about here. I thought that would be a good scripture to show, don't know the difference between your right hand and your left.
My quote references that.
Oh, okay.
And you're done, that's what I said. I was just reading that because my Bible references that.
Oh, good.
You're only one third.
You know, there. I don't know at what age you're weaned. Sometimes children aren't weaned
Depends.
Until they're.
Yeah.
Back then, they weaned them late.
Yeah, three
late.
Or four, you know.
Yeah. Usually.
A little
two.
younger than that.
Nowadays, it's quite a bit younger.
My point being is the Lord's pointing out to Jonah, you're focused on the adults and all the wickedness of that city, and for some reason you can't see their repentance, or it hasn't touched your heart with compassion. He should have rejoiced that they believed the word of God. But the Lord is saying to Jonah, there's another group of people that you haven't even thought about, 120,000. That's a lot of children that are of that age. Not counting the adults. One of my references said, it is generally calculated that the young children of any place are a fifth of the inhabitants of that population. And consequently, the whole population of Nineveh would amount to about 600,000. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown said the very same thing, that this is saying the children are a fifth of the whole, and the total would be about 600,000. And my Ryrie Bible said the very same thing. The population must have been around 600,000 if there were that many children. Yeah. So think about that. That means minus, if you subtract 120,000 from 600,000, that's how many people repented. Talk about a crusade.
Well, they had a king, so that says something. They had a king.
Yeah, they had a king, and they
I'm
had...
sure small towns didn't have
Well,
kings.
And they ruled, that was the capital that ruled the known world at that time. And it had, as I said, 12 gates to that city. And chariots like in Babylon that could go across the top of it. So the Lord sees the children and has compassion on them. He wants to give them an opportunity also, since their parents have repented. Now, if their parents hadn't repented, then the city would have been destroyed. But you have the idea that since the parents repented, there is a generation there that received a light that they never had before, a revelation that they never had before concerning the God of Israel, and an awareness of the God of Israel that maybe they'd never really known about before. What are they going to do with their children? Are they going to remind their children... when their children ask, why are you crying, and why are you weeping, and why are you fasting, and looking outside, and what's going on? And the parents are going to say, this is why. And the children are going to be remember that. It'll leave an impression. So that later on, the groundwork has been laid for other seeds to be planted and fruit to come forth. And the Lord is looking forward in time to that possibility. That's his compassion. And then the Lord doesn't just focus on them, he focuses on, and also there are much cattle that they're not to blame for what's happened here. If you care about this little plant, don't you care about those cattle? If you care about this little plant, don't you care about those children? I know you don't care about the adults, but what about these little children that are innocent? The Lord is really interesting how he's trying to reach the heart of Jonah. Now, the Lord doesn't give the number of the cattle. He just says, much cattle. But if there were that many people in the city, there were probably a lot of cattle. But the Lord says they're not guilty.
Take a lot of something to feed 600,000 people.
Yeah, it would. They're not guilty for what the men have done. And in a sense, you know, the first scripture that came to my mind when I read the fact that the Lord was talking about the cattle of that city and how innocent that they were, they weren't guilty of the crime, and yet they would have been destroyed because of man's sin and man's guilt. I thought of Romans 8, when the Apostle Paul says, in Romans 8, 19, Romans 8, 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature or of creation waiteth for the manifestation, waits for the full revealing of the sons of God. They know something. They are aware of something. They're waiting for the curse to be lifted. They're aware of that curse. You know, whenever you watch these nature shows, everything that you watch, whether it's plant life or animal life, everything's a struggle for survival. It's kill or be killed. It's, you know, to find food and to avoid being food for something else. Whether it's in the sea or in the air or on the land or even the plants. So he said, there's this earnest expectation of creation that's waiting for something to happen. For the creature or creation was made subject to vanity. I have written in my Bible, by vanity, condemned to frustration. Vanity's emptiness, but I have written in my Bible, you know, creation was condemned to frustration, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. And yet they have hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. You know, creation feels and has an awareness. Every time Donna and I are out walking, and this morning we started our walk at early 6 in the morning because I wanted to do my blood work and be there by 7. And we heard the redbird singing and other birds singing, and even the rooster crowing. There's a rooster on our route, two roosters that are crowing. Big white one, a little black one, a boy.
Black and white one.
And it's so funny to hear them crow. While you were talking about when you went to that funeral and there was a rooster crowing.
The first time we heard that she got the little one, the big one would crow, and then about 4 seconds later the little one would crow, then the big one would crow, then the little one. It just kept going like that. She's like, you just copying it.
My point being, when we were out walking and I listened to the birds, I was thinking this morning, and why are they singing? Well, they are rejoicing. You know, they have hope. Even though they are groaning under the weight and the burden of the curse, and yet the Lord has instilled in them a hope. And to me, they're praising God. Well, all of creation will praise him. And
or you could say they're singing because they can.
They're singing because, well, they are singing.
That's one of the reasons.
Yeah. But God
well, we
gave
started out and there was a red bird in a tree in the yard across the street from us, and while we were walking, like, it's close from me to you, he starts singing right then, and it's pretty, and it goes off at his song, and it's pretty loud,
because
he's right on top of us.
Uh-huh. And it was a different variation of the song, and then later on, another red bird was singing, and it was another variation of the song, not the exact. Yeah, it's so
interesting. It's according, I said, David said, why do they do that differently? I think it's according to their mood, one thing, or something, I don't know.
It's feeling good, you know.
just decided to do it differently.
My point being is the Lord took note of that and had compassion on them.
Yeah.
And so the Lord is really showing to Jonah, I have compassion on both men and beasts. The children who are not accountable and guilty, and these animals that aren't really guilty, and you have compassion on that little plant that I created and gave to you. Should I not have compassion on these that I have also created? We don't know what Jonah answers, do we? I'm going to read you two things. One is Warren Wiersbe's conclusion, and the other is what I read that he wrote at the very beginning when we started our lesson. So he says here, had you been writing this last chapter, you probably would have shown Jonah in the city of Nineveh, carefully teaching the people and helping them in their spiritual decisions. What he should have done and could have done. But God does not write it that way. Instead of meeting a rejoicing preacher, we meet a rebellious preacher. Well, the thing is, he started out that way and had to be disciplined into obedience. And he ends up that way. So he still has some training and growth to do in his life. Angry at the people and angry at God. Well, yeah, he is angry at God. You can tell by the way he talks to God. That's God he's talking to.
Yeah.
We see an adult acting like a child. We see a believer acting like an unbeliever. We see Jonah sitting outside the city trying to make himself comfortable and actually hoping that God's judgment will fall on the people. Here is an amazing thing. God sent a great awakening under the preaching of a man who did not even love the souls of the people that he preached to. When you think about it, that shows you the power of God's word. This is the key lesson of the book, God's love and pity for lost souls. Jonah felt sorry for himself and even felt sorry for the plant that sheltered him and then died. But he had no heartfelt love or pity for the multitudes in the city of Nineveh. It is possible to serve the Lord and yet not love the people. How unlike Jesus Christ he is in this chapter. For Jesus looked upon the city of lost souls and wept. Remember when he looked out over Jerusalem and he wept. God could control the wind and the waves in chapter 1, the fish in chapter 2, the gourd, the worm, and the wind in chapter 4. He could not control Jonah without the prophet's surrender. I thought that's really good. He could not control Jonah without the prophet's surrender. Everything in nature obeys the word of God except human beings. And human beings have the greatest reason to obey. It would seem that Jonah did get right with God, confess his sins, and continue his ministry, and God did spare the city of Nineveh for another century and a half. Well, Jonah is the type of Israel, and Israel, there will be a remnant that will turn to the Lord and finally fulfill their destiny. Of course, Jonah is a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 12. He's a type of Jesus Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. Christ was greater than Jonah in his person. Well, he's the Son of God. His outreach, the whole world, not one city. So, you know, a greater than Jonah is here also in the result of his ministry, because Jesus has reached the whole world. Jonah just reached a city. His sacrifice, he did die to save others, and his love for those who did not deserve it. You see that in Jesus. Some also see in Jonah a picture of the Jewish nation, disobedient, cast out of the land, swallowed up by the sea of Gentiles, preserved in spite of opposition, brought back again and given another chance. And when I look at that, Jonah under that hot east wind, fainting and wishing he was dead, that really looks like the tribulation period, doesn't it? And then finally, this is what I read you at the very beginning when we studied Jonah. It was his introduction. And he said, what is the book of Jonah about? See if you remember this. Well, it is not simply about a great fish, mentioned only 4 times, or a great city, named 9 times, or even a disobedient prophet mentioned 18 times. It is about God. God is mentioned 38 times in these 4 short chapters. And if you eliminated him from the book, the story wouldn't make sense. The book of Jonah is about the will of God and how we respond to it. It is also about the love of God and how we share it with others. That's why you can apply it to your life. Jonah must have been a popular man in Israel because his prediction had been fulfilled that the nation would regain their lost territory from their enemies. And we read that in 2 Kings 14:25. So he was a known prophet. We don't hear of any other prophecies that he made. But the one that he did make came true. So he was a known prophet. Jonah, the prophet, disobeys God's call. We see that in the very beginning. Jonah got into trouble because his attitudes were wrong. To begin with, he had a wrong attitude toward the will of God. Obeying the will of God is as important to God's servant as it is to the people his servants minister to. You know, the prophets are saying, you need to obey the will of God. Well, God looks at his prophet and he says, you need to obey the will of God. It's just as important for you to do it as the people that you're preaching to. It's in obeying the will of God that we find our spiritual nourishment. And Jesus tells us about that in the 4th chapter of John, because that's what nourished him when he spoke to his disciples. doing God's will. That's what nourishes me. That's what gives me strength. And it is where we find our enlightenment. And the scripture reference that he gave was John 7:17, which says, the first scripture for he is obeying God's will as our spiritual nourishment is John 4:34, which you're very familiar with. And John 7:17 says this. It says, if any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. So he says, if we obey God's will, we find our spiritual nourishment and our spiritual enlightenment. And we find our spiritual enablement. And Paul tells us that in Hebrews 13:21, which you're very familiar with that scripture where the Lord will enable us to do his will, his good and perfect will. To Jesus, the will of God was food that satisfied him. To Jonah, the will of God was medicine that choked him. Jonah's wrong attitude toward God's will stemmed from a feeling that the Lord was asking him to do an impossible thing. God commanded the prophet to go to Israel's enemy, Assyria, and give the city of Nineveh opportunity to repent. He didn't see it like that. He just saw the message, you're going to be judged and destroyed in 40 days. But behind that message, God said, it's an opportunity for them to repent. Although Jonah didn't think of it like that. If he was speaking to God's people, he probably would have thought of that. Well, yeah, they have an opportunity to repent. The Assyrians, you know, they had that testimony we talked about. They were a cruel people. Jonah forgot that the will of God is an expression of the love of God, and that God called him to Nineveh because he loved both Jonah and the Ninevites. Jonah also had a wrong attitude toward the word of God. When the word of the Lord came to him, Jonah thought he could take it or leave it. However, when God's word commands us, we must listen and obey. Disobedience is not an option. That's a good reminder. Jonah forgot that it was a great privilege to be a prophet, to hear God's word, and to know God's will. That's why he resigned his prophetic office and fled in the opposite direction from Nineveh. Jonah knew that he couldn't run away from God's presence, but he felt he had a right to turn in his resignation. He forgot that God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Romans 11:29 is a rendering for that. At one time or another during their ministries, Moses and Elijah and Jeremiah felt like giving up, but God would not let them. Jonah needed Nineveh as much as Nineveh needed Jonah. It is in doing the will of God that we grow in grace and become more like Christ. Jonah had a wrong attitude towards circumstances. He thought that they were working for him when they were really working against him. He fled to Joppa and found just the right ship waiting for him. He had enough money to pay the fare for his long trip, and he was even able to go down into the ship and fall into a sleep so deep the storm didn't wake him up. It is possible to be out of the will of God and still have circumstances appear to be working in your behalf. He thought, well, I'm getting away with it. I'm on a ship. It's headed out. It's kind of like when I'm on a plane getting ready to go someplace and there's been a delay. Sometimes there's a delay. And I'm sitting on the flight and it finally takes off. I think, okay, I'm going to get there. There's no guarantee because a lot of times they'll stop it and you've got to wait again. So I thought that was really good. Jonah thought he was getting away with it. So it is possible to be out of the will of God and still have circumstances appear to be working on your behalf. You can be rebelling against God and still have a false sense of security that includes a good night's sleep. God in his providence was preparing Jonah for a great fall. Finally, Jonah had a wrong attitude toward the Gentiles because of wanting to help them find the true and living God. You know, he didn't really want to do that. He wanted to abandon them to their darkness and spiritual death. He not only hated their sins, and the Assyrians were ruthless enemies, but he hated the sinners who committed the sins. Better that Nineveh should be destroyed than Assyria live to attack Israel again. So I really liked what he said. You know, he had a wrong attitude toward God's will, toward God's word, and toward circumstances and toward the Gentiles. And he forgot what a privilege it was to be a prophet. So there's a lot of lessons we can take for our own lives from the book of Jonah. Praise the Lord.